to the 33rd Psalm. Remember what part of it we're into. We're into the part of the Psalm, beginning in verse 4 down through 19, that not only gives us the cause for praising God, but also merges into the content of praise toward God. And remember, the first part, verse 4 and 5, summarizes the meaning, or reason for praise, and then the rest of the verses are amplification of that. So that in verse 4, it talks about the word and works of God, and verses 6 through 12 amplify on the word and works of God. His word, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. His works, verses 10, 11, and 12. Then when we come to verse 13, we will have an amplification of the little thought in verse 5 that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And that will be amplified under three ideas. God's goodness as related to His power, or His omniscience, then related to His sovereignty, then related to His salvation. And that will take us through the end of the psalm. So basically, as an overview, that's where we're going. He's talked in verse 4 about the word and the works of the Lord. We've had the word amplified, we've had the works amplified, and now the little phrase, the goodness of the Lord, the earth's full of it, will be related in 13 down through 19 and related to His knowledge, His sovereignty, and His salvation. Now, subdividing that even a little bit more, we stopped last time with the works of the Lord, which is in verses 10, 11, and 12, and it's the works exhibited in the history of the Gentiles and Israel. First of all, exhibited in the history of the Gentiles, verses 10 and 11. Now, what is it that God has done in the history of the nations that is so outstanding? Well, this all revolves about a contrast set up between verses 10 and 11. And we put out the contrast last time as follows in verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 talks about the Lord brings the counsel, key word there, the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And so we've got the counsel of the heathen. And then in verse 11, we have the balancing part to that, which is the counsel of the Lord. And really, we could put, it is the counsel of the Lord versus the counsel of the heathen. So it's the advice, the viewpoint of God as over against the advice of the heathen. And then notice you have another set of contrasts in verse 10. Verse 10 talks about the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He makes the devices of the people. So underneath the counsel of the heathen, you've got the devices of people. And the contrasting part to that comes down to verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of His heart. And I'm going to put devices because it is the same word in Hebrew. So you can see what the psalmist is doing. He's simply saying it is man's viewpoint versus God's, and who wins? Well, the verbs both spell out the fact that God acts on human counsel and He makes it look foolish. God acts on the plans and the devices of men and He brings them to nothing. So when it is divine viewpoint or God's word versus the opinions and the ideas of men, it is always God's word that is superior. Now, we want to, particularly in finishing out the psalm tonight, notice God's relationship to the Jews. Verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, I would want to debate for a moment that you could put into that sentence, blessed is any nation whose God is the Lord. However, that will not suit the interpretation of verse 12. Because if we go back in history, who or how many nations had as their God Yahweh? And the answer to that is immediate. The answer to that is Israel was the only nation who had Yahweh for its God. The only nation who honored Yahweh or honored the Lord. So that in verse 12, he's not talking about nations in general. He's talking about the nation of Israel. So verse 12 says, blessed is the nation. And what nation is that? Israel, whose God is Yahweh. Now this, again, gives a unique place to Israel. Notice the latter part of the verse. It says, the people whom he has chosen, term bachar in Hebrew, a strong term for election, he is elected for his own inheritance. So behind this verse is the doctrine of national election, or the concept in history that is very simple. Israel is God's chosen nation. Now, because of that, several things come out of this. As a matter of fact, the suffering of the nation of Israel flows right out of that doctrine right there. There's a place in the movie, Fiddler on the Roof. I can't remember the character, but it's an old Jewish man, and they've been persecuted and suffered. And he looks up to the Lord and says, Lord, couldn't you just for a while choose some other people? And he was right in that the woes of Israel go right back to the fact that God picked them. So it's tremendous privilege, and yet things go along with it. So that the things flowing out of this doctrine of the national election of Israel is, number one, this makes Israel the object of hatred. Second, it gives her the basis for occupying Palestine. Because not only were they his chosen people, but he also gave them the land. Now, if you think that Israel is being accused today of being arrogant and so forth in their own self-interest, when we really get down to the bottom line, if Israel were to really see and tell the whole truth, they would have to look the world in the eye and say, this land is ours because the only God that exists gave it to us and you can't have it. Now that would be treated as the utmost in arrogance, but that is the bottom line and that is the fact of the case. And all the arguments that say, well, the Jews went in and they dislocated some of these poor people, on the human level may sound nice, but on the divine level, God gave it to them in the first place, and anyone other than his own chosen people in that line are simply trespassers on God's property. Third, this national election makes her the custodian of the word. Let's establish a couple of these. Psalm 147, verse 19. And Psalm 147:19 again applies the fact that God is sovereign and God has elected the nation of Israel. And in Old Testament times, she had a place of being the custodian of the Word of God, and she's the only nation that had it. She had the privilege of being the custodian of divine viewpoint. If we go back to our chart over here, every other nation, take all of their literature and pile it together, and which column is it? Take all of the literature of Egypt, all the literature of Persia, all the literature of Greece, all the literature of Rome, put it all together, and you have plans and advice of people. The only exception to that is this little mound of Old Testament literature, 39 books, that makes up the counsel of the Lord, and therefore this was given to the nation of Israel, and of course this represents the rest of the world. You can see then, since history is divine viewpoint, confrontation with human viewpoint, why Israel is in the skillet so often, in real trouble. Psalm 147, verse 19. He shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgment to Israel. Now the next verse is attached to tell us that we ought to put after the word Israel the word only. So that if we read verse 19, the latter part, he shows his word to Jacob only, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel only, that's accurate in the light of verse 20. He hath not so dealt so with any nation or any other nation. As for his judgments, they have not known him, praise ye the Lord. So notice, they are the custodians of the word of God because they are God's elect people in a very definite sense. All right, a fifth thing that this does for the nation of Israel, fourth thing rather, is she is therefore going to be the bearer of the Messiah. Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. What we're trying to look at is in the importance of the uniqueness of Israel, especially for Bible study. Isaiah 11, you have a prophetic passage that says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," and so forth. And this was applied directly to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So you have the Messiah coming out of Israel. Fifth, she becomes the focal point of God's reign, or God's coming reign. And we can stay with Isaiah for that. Chapter 2. Isn't it interesting how man's viewpoint is so totally in contrast to God's, especially when you read Isaiah chapter 2, which is going to say that all the blessing for this whole world is going to flow out of the city of Jerusalem. And most of the world over there thinks that all the trouble comes from the city of Jerusalem. That's man's viewpoint. Here's God's. Chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So notice their focal point as far as God's coming reign is concerned. And then sixth, it means, since there's a doctrine of the election of Israel on a national level, certain passages in the Old Testament are directed solely toward Israel. Directed solely toward Israel. Now let me show you how that helps if we understand who his people are in the Old Testament. Let's go to a much misused verse, 2 Chronicles 7. Recognizes that because they're the elect people, certain passages in the Old Testament are directed to Israel and only Israel. Chapter 7:14, a verse you've heard many, many times. Maybe it's just our American ego. But in verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name..." Now, in the context of the Old Testament, who can you guess? Just how many guesses does it take? Who do you think his people are? He says, "If my people..." Is he talking about Egypt, Syria, the Babylonians? Of course not. He's talking about his chosen people, Israel. "If my people, Israel, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What land do you think that might have been? Well, that's the land of Palestine. And here's a verse that very often is supposed to be, this is the key to revival. If we in America will turn from our wicked ways, pray, God will heal our land, And the writer of 2 Chronicles would scratch his head and say, "Who are you? Never heard of you." Now, that is not to say that a national repentance is not needed and is not important and would not bring blessing from God. It does say 2 Corinthians chapter 7 or 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 doesn't have anything to do with it. All right, now let's go down to or back to the psalm. And what this is going to do in the following verses, verse 13 on, is talk about the kindness of God to the nations. 13 through 19, and this will close out our study of Psalm 33. Expands that expression in verse 5, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, and first of all, it'll do it in relationship to God's omniscience. He knows everything. 13 through 15. Now, just in reading through these verses, you shouldn't have any difficulty seeing why we're talking about this, relating it to God's knowing everything. The Lord looks down from heaven. He beholds the sons of men, all of them. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their work. So, the emphasis here is not one human action. Not one human action is overlooked by God. Not one human action is overlooked by God. And notice I said, not one human action. And the reason I put that is I don't mean this circle to be as tiny as just believers. I'm talking about every single human being that has ever been born onto the globe. Not one action ever taken by Napoleon was overlooked by God. Nor is one action of any other prominent person or non-prominent person in history ever overlooked by God. So you could go home and say very clearly in the light of Psalm 33 to your next door neighbor who doesn't care about God or the Scripture, you can say in all honesty, though you may not believe it, God knows everything you will do this week. Every action, God can tick them off and knows every one of them without exception. And the importance of these verses is to see how big the scope is. Several verbs make this clear. First of all, in verse 13, it says, the Lord looks from heaven. That's the first verb expressing his omniscience. Hebrew word, mabat. For that, for you that are following with the Hebrew text, mabat does not mean just to look. It means to pay attention to. It's not just a look. It's to pay attention to something. So that would be very fair in translating verse 13. The Lord is paying attention. Emphasis, God doesn't overlook anything. The Lord is paying attention from heaven. And the from heaven would indicate that distance doesn't make any difference. God doesn't have to be close to pay attention. So God is paying attention from heaven. Distance makes no difference. He beholds all the sons of men. Now what is this? He beholds all the sons of men. Sons of men means all humanity. The way we would say it in English. He beholds and sees all humanity. See, the circle is not narrow. It's not just Israel. It's not just believers. It's all humanity that is in the picture here. Now, this is a fairly interesting little expression here because if you would take a concordance and see, well, what does sons of men mean? And run it through Genesis, you will find the expression zero times. You will not find it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You do find it for the first time in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the first time it occurs in the Bible. It's going to say that we've got to think big in Psalm 33. God's relationship to the whole world is what's in view right here. In Deuteronomy 32:8, it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, and Adam is the Hebrew word for men, he separated the sons of Adam, or the sons of men. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of Israel. So that he's talking of the expression sons of men is first applied back to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, you have this. He says, the three sons of Noah, which are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then he will list 70 names underneath Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or 70 names, and each one of these names will give us our national origin. In other words, if sitting here tonight, if it were possible for us to go back through our ancestries, we could trace every one of us back to one of these 70. Now, if you look at Genesis 10 for just a moment, and we're not going to deal with that in any detail except to look at what's there. Now, there would be no way we could do this. But, for example, look down at well, might as well start the chapter. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. This is where national origin came from. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, unto them were sons born after the flood. And the psalm is going to call them the sons of men, or humanity. The sons of Japheth, who are they? Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras, and so forth. And you go through this, and you just, in reading the English text, you can't get any excitement out of it at all. For what reason? Well, you say, well, what nation came and developed out of Magog? Which one developed out of Madai? Which one developed out of Javan and Tubal and all these 70 lists? And if you could tell which nation and then trace yourself back, you could say, I go back to over here in verse 27. I go back to Uzal. Uzal was my ultimate ancestor. Now, we don't have the material to do that. But biblically, this is where he traces back to the beginning of nations. Incidentally, all of these in chapter, all 70 of these in chapter 10 are identifiable by historical record. One of the interesting things is that the records, extant records of Mesopotamia, the extant records of Egypt, you can find these names in those records so that you'd have agreement from lots of records that these are the case. If, incidentally, you're interested in what the identity of these nations, I think probably the best job that's been done on it was by a man named Steiger in his commentary on Genesis. If you ever, maybe just want a note in your Bible margin, if you ever want to get identification of those, this man has done a very thorough job of tracing through history and pointing out what these particular nations are. Steiger, commentary on Genesis. All right. Now, what does Genesis, what you say, if you look at chapter 10, notice the emphasis is the entire human race has a common origin. I don't care what race you are or where you are, the 10th chapter of Genesis gives every human being a basis for saying, I get my historical source, as far as my nationality is concerned, comes out of Genesis chapter 10. Now, that introduces a concept that I think we often miss. We so often think, and it's true, that there are only two families, Adam's family, Christ's family, believers and unbelievers, that we forget, does God have any relationship to unbelievers? Or does he only look at us? Well, Psalm 33 is saying, get the big picture. God is overlooking all of the nations, and he's paying very careful attention to everybody. Now, with that in mind, you do have throughout the Old Testament, and look at Numbers 16 for it. That God has a relationship not just to Christians, but to everybody. Chapter 16, verse 22. The Lord has spoken to Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron respond back to Yahweh, and they say the following. They fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Well, they could have easily said the God of Israel. But that isn't what they got in view right now. They have Yahweh not as just their God, but He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Consistently over chapter 27 of the same book, verse 16. Moses again speaks, and he says, let Yahweh, and how does he designate Yahweh? He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. So notice a big view. This is not asserting their salvation, but it is saying, don't think that God just sustains a relationship to believers. God also sustains a relationship to men. Now, you might say, well, why is it in Genesis chapter 10? Why did God break up into nations? Well, we got a good explanation for that in the and it's a good way for a Christian to interpret history. Whenever one nation invades and takes over another, no matter whether it was morally right or not, one thing is certain. God will work that in such a way to preserve His Word. Look at Acts 17. You've got a clear statement of that. Acts 17. Verse 26, Paul is preaching and he says, speaking of the Lord, it says, He hath made of one blood all nations. And I think you can safely scratch out the word blood. I don't believe you've got it in New American Standard. It says, He hath made of one, and it's the term ek. He has made out of one all nations. Now that, once and for all, should settle something for us. Where do you get the superior race out of that? Or where do you get the inferior race out of that? Notice that all nations are of one. And so when he looks at the whole corpus of nations, it is of one, all the nations, to dwell on the face of the earth. And what has God done to all the nations? Two things. Number one, He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So what is that saying? It is simply saying that here is Greece, when she existed as an empire. And God did two things to Greece. Number one, He said, here's how long you'll be around. And number two, here's where you'll live. That does give a Christian viewpoint on history, does it not? Because it is God who assigns the length of the nation's life, and it is God that assigns where that nation is going to be. Now, why do you think He does that? Any reason for that? Is that God just saying, because I'm God, I can do this, so don't argue with me? If I want to have a Greece around for 100 years and put her over here and terminate when I want to, I can. He could certainly say that. But notice that is not the reason given. Coming down to verse 27. It is in order that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So notice the reason is that God has a clear-cut purpose, and the clear-cut purpose is so He will be revealed in history. Now, if you followed in our first lesson in church history, remember when it talked in the New Testament about Christ coming at the fullness of time? Remember how did the fact that the Romans built roads, how did that affect the dissemination of the Word of God? Well, as we observed, it made a highway for Paul to travel on with the Word. And when the nation of Greece developed one universal language, how did that serve God's purpose? Well, by making a vehicle whereby the Word of God could be understandable by everyone. So this is really giving us a little divine viewpoint on history. Okay, back to Psalm 33 to complete it. In verse 14, from the place of His habitation, He looks upon, word shagah in Hebrew means to gaze. He gazes on the inhabitants of the earth. So notice we've had three words. He looks, verse 13, from heaven. He pays attention from heaven. He sees from heaven. And He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. Now notice verse 15, it's going to stress the unity of the race. King James says he fashioneth. Actually, the word fashion is a word to construct something. As a matter of, it's a word that was used for a potter. What he did to the vase. So it is he molds, he constructs, and then the next word, which is the word alike, yahad in Hebrew, if you look it up in the lexicon, it says unitedness, oneness. He constructs their hearts united. What's he saying? There is a common origin of the nations, and God is the author of the construction of the unity of men. Now, beginning in 16 and 17, we began to look in closing at the sovereignty of God. Do you see anything about, in reading verse 16, I spent quite a bit of time saying, well, I know it's got to be true, but because God's Word says so. But verse 16, the king is not saved by the size of his army. Is that right? The king is not saved by the size of his army. Have you read any history? Have there been any large armies that have conquered this globe? That's just about the story of history. Of the biggest, the strongest army wins the battle, don't they? I mean, or is it the principle that, generally speaking, the weak army wins and the strong one loses? No, not at all. History says that the weak weak lose and the strong win. Well, this brings us up to a problem, and I think it's when we see the problem, we'll see what the psalmist is saying. The problem is this. We all operate and trust under natural law. We trust natural law completely, don't we? We can set time by what? We can set time by the movements of the planets. And one of the characteristics of natural law is it's regular. You know, if all of a sudden the law of gravity took a day off a week, then all of a sudden we'd probably begin to say, well, this must not be a law after all. Why? Because on Tuesday it didn't work. Wednesday it didn't work, and on Saturday it didn't work, and therefore since it's not regular, you can't say it's a law, you can say it's just a good probability. But we got a lot of things that are natural law, and they're regular, and they happen. How is it that the newspaper can publish to the minute sunrise in the morning? I mean, it hasn't risen yet. What are they relying on? Well, there's certain natural laws that are going to operate. Now, in operating under this, this develops into a second problem. And the second problem, we forget who decreed natural law. So that the sequence is, here's God, and God decrees certain things which we call natural laws. Once in a while, and I hope no one will be offended in saying that he probably can do this, if God decreed the natural laws, he dare not ever suspend one of them. He doesn't have that right. Does it? Well, the humanist would say, of course, the humanist would say there's nothing back here, we're just lost. Right here, of course, is where science engages itself. And as Romans would argue, isn't it strange that science studies the decreed laws of God, and what does it conclude? There is a God. No, it does not conclude that. It begins to worship the creature more than the creator. But nonetheless, God can, when he will, suspend a law, and when he suspends a law, what have you got? We've got what we call a miracle. The naturalist says God can't do that. That's against the rules for God to suspend a law, so Christ couldn't have walked on water and he couldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead, because those things don't happen, and even God can't break the laws of nature. So that
coming from this, the psalmist is saying, hey, get a big picture. The natural law says the big army wins, doesn't it? But you ought to back off from that, and you ought to know better, that if the big army wins, it was still because of God, and if the little army wins, it's still because of God. So verse 16, a king is not saved by the size of his army. In other words, God can easily suspend these things, and God is the author of the outcome of them. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. And the psalmist is not saying, be weak. He's simply saying, stop fiddling around down here on this level and look back to the fact that after all it is God. So that the believer's praise, while he thanks the surgeon for the good job, he also says, thank you, but you didn't do it. And looks back ultimately to God who is behind all things. And if the military of our country is strong enough to keep us secure, and we certainly should have that, we don't say thanks to the army. We say thanks to the God who is behind these things, and deliverance is always, always, always due to God. And this is what the psalmist is coming at in this this particular type thing. Now, in winding up the psalm, he points out, for example, in the conclusion, well, in verse 19, the Yahweh is the one who delivers their soul from death and keeps them alive in famine. And notice, if you would think of two really pressure things, what better two could you think of? Death, God delivers from. Famine, God delivers from. So I take it what he's doing is God delivers from the extremes. So if God can deliver from the extremes, what about all the little piddly thing in between? So the emphasis, if God can go all the way to death and deliver you, surely he can deliver us from things that come short of death. And then finally, our heart, verse 21, rejoices in him because we've trusted his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. All right, from this point, we'll go next week to another praise psalm. And that praise psalm will be the 135th psalm. And develop a little more of the concept of praise and worship to God as it's developed in the book of Psalms. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful that you are our God and you're not part of creation. You are over it. You made everything. And therefore, we're thankful that we don't worship nature. We don't worship something in nature. We worship the one true, personal, loving, caring God who made all of these things. And therefore, we offer you tonight our praise and our worship for the greatness of your word, the greatness of your works, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.